On, yes, there we go. All right. So, our children's age folks can make their way to the back. We have a couple of children's worship classes back there during this time. If you'd like to be involved in our children's worship ministry, then you can do so. Just let me or Erica or somebody know. We'll plug you in. It is one good thing about, I say good thing. Courses are a great thing, probably a blessing that even North Hills has that many churches don't have, young churches and smaller churches, is we just have a bunch of kids, don't we? And just have a bunch of young, youthful, energetic children. So we thank God for bringing those here. If they stay around, we'll have a bunch of teenagers. And if they stay around, we'll have a bunch of 20-somethings and then 30-somethings. Hey, then they'll be running this church, Luke, in about 40, 50 years. Could you imagine? Maybe Hunter's going to take over the job and be pastor. Do you think Hunter? Be no. You think I'm crazy. You ain't seen nothing yet. Well, anyway, we're in Ephesians 4 this morning. Last week, we tackled 25, verse 25, and talking about putting off falsehood and the truth and just kind of taking this turn, if you remember, towards a very practical approach to what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. And he set a tremendous framework of theology and who God is and who man is in relation to God. And now we're looking at this series that we're called Conduct Becoming. And I really enjoyed, not that it's, I need to enjoy Scott's prayer because he wasn't talking to me, but as Scott was praying and just reminding us and just thanking God that he is not a God who puts on this list of things for us to do. And we'll talk more about this, but the point is not that we have to do stuff to become, to get in good graces with God. It's not about our works, but as Christians, as Scott said, we don't do things for God. We do things to God, and I would even add, we do things because of God, because of Christ. Because Christ has saved us and redeemed us, then our actions, our lifestyle, our character, our conduct is becoming more like Christ and less like us. And that's the theme for the rest of Ephesians, looking at it earlier. Probably have about 5 or 6 weeks left in Ephesians, and so my plan this morning is very simple. My task as we start this morning is not to lay some grand framework for you, not even to, you know, what my task is this morning is to finish chapter 4. Is that okay? To finish chapter 4. Not that we're just trying to get through Ephesians, but, you know, sometimes, you know, it's just good to know what our task is. And so I want to finish what we started last week in verse 25. You know, sometimes I wish I was like a Matt Chandler or a Mark Driscoll or a John Piper. You know, I wish I had the wittiness of Chandler or the rawness of Driscoll, if you've ever heard Driscoll, or maybe just the deep theological understanding like John Piper. But in case you haven't noticed, I'm not those guys. And so, and not that anything's wrong with being those guys. And as I listen to them, you know, God used them to shape me and as well as many others. But this morning, you know, I just want us to take this text. And that's the beauty. I don't have to be some phenomenal pastor. Sometimes we just need to stick our nose in the Bible, don't we? We just need to see what God's Word is saying. And so I think this morning, you know, although we have kind of some three different points we're going to look at that are somewhat disconnected, but I want us to look at the rest of chapter 4 and see what Paul is talking about. Last week, there's really four things that he finishes chapter 4 with. We started last week with about this falsehood and truthfulness. And we spent the whole week on verse 25 because it is some very important stuff. We spent a whole week on it because, you know, if you remember, these are not things that we are to do. It's things that we have already done. And as Christians, and you'll notice I don't use that word Christian a whole lot. I just don't like it a whole lot. Not because of the word itself, but because of our misuse of the word. I mean, isn't everybody around us Christians? I mean, don't we hear the word Christian all the time? Christian music, Christian industries. It hit me a long time ago. You know, music is not Christian. Why? It's never responded to Christ. You know, there's no Christian bookstore. There are things that sell products that are uplifting to God, but we just misuse this word Christian. We throw it around, and of course, you know, we're not going to get into the history of Christianity, the history of the word Christian, but it was originally used as an insult to those who are following Christ, and Christian means like Christ. But we misuse this word. It's a great word to be like Christ, but we misuse it. And everything around us and everyone around us is Christian. If you were to take a poll of West Monroe or Wachita Parish, they have, what, 150,000, is that right? Someone who knows more than I, around 150,000 people in Wachita Parish, I'd imagine 50% or so are Christian, right? I'm making stuff up, so just make it up with me, okay? We're not taking a test on this, but I just say 50% say they're Christian, but how many are truly Christ followers? How many people have confessed Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, and their life has been transformed? 50% of Wichita Parish? I say not, and I think I can stand pretty firm and say 50% of our parish, 50% of the South, even 20% have been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's why I use that term Christian very loosely. But our conduct is becoming more like Christ. And as we become more like Christ, you know, that He changes us and He transforms us. And as we looked last week, the first part of that is we put away falsehood. We put away anything that does not bear the truth. And we speak the truth, not only in actuality, if you remember, not only in facts and in acts, but we speak the gospel. We speak Jesus, who is the truth, and we share the gospel. And I hope this week that you've had a chance to share the gospel. I hope this week and pray this week that you actually spoke the words of life into someone else's life. That whether it's a friend or family or a coworker or a stranger, I hope that this week that you're able to sit down with someone and share the gospel with them in some context. And maybe if you didn't get a chance this week, maybe you planted some seeds. Maybe you built a relationship. Maybe this next week that you'll have a chance to share the truth with someone. As we started last week, we were putting away falsehood and we're speaking truth to their neighbor as we build the members up, as it says in verse 25. Well, this morning, as we kind of continue making our way through chapter 4 and finishing up, there are three things that I want us to catch in this passage. And I mistold James. It was not his fault. It was my fault. I said verse 27. We're actually starting in verse 26. And we're going to spend a good bit of time on verse 26. It's be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. But we're going to look at these last three things that Paul brings out. And the first one, I got a few little points for if you want to jot them down. As we talk about anger, you know, as he says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. As he's talking about anger, the first one is this, handle your anger before it handles you. And before we talk about what this verse actually means, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. You know, this is not Paul's anger management verse. This is not his verse to say, okay, let's get rid of the anger in your life. Let's flush it out. Let's become people of peace. Let's become docile, innocent, harmless people, you know, that don't, you know, have any anger in you whatsoever. Let's become hippies. This is not Paul's hippie verse, okay? You know, this is not, there is no hippie in me. Is there any hippie in you, Dale? Maybe so. I wasn't around during that era, but according to Erica, no, I'm just kidding. You weren't around that era either. But there is, this is not his hippie verse. You say, what are you even talking about? There's a couple different forms of anger. And I'll be honest with you, as I started out this week, my thought was just to spend a lot of time right here in verse 26 and 27. Because we could talk a lot about anger. Because when I first say anger, most of us would probably say anger is, it's bad and it's a sin. But you know, that's wrong. That is not what God's Word says. Because right here, Paul said, he doesn't say don't get angry. He says what? In the ESV, he says be angry. I mean, isn't that good? Be angry. You're going to walk out of here mad today. I'm going to walk out of here angry and frustrated and just hacked off of the world. Some of you already are. No, just kidding. But we need to understand what he means by be angry. And so I was tempted, like, you know, let's spend a lot of time this morning talking about anger. And then it just hit me this week. I don't want to spend more time than what Paul spent on it. So we're going to just hit it a little bit and move on. But he says, be angry. Now, before we go any further, we need to understand there are definitely two types of anger. There is what I would call a sinful anger, and there is a righteous anger. There is an anger that is stirred up inside of us whenever we are wronged, whenever someone hurts us or does something wrong against us. There's something that is very selfish, you know, and that's probably the majority of the anger that we experience that is in our life is probably categorized as sinful anger. Whenever someone, if you think about this week or maybe this month, and some of you struggle with this a lot more than others. And I'll be honest, I mean, there are a lot of things in life that I struggle with, but anger is not one of them. And so it's hard for me to fully relate to anger. And in my mind, I'm thinking, no, why does anybody struggle with this? You just get over it. Someone stomps on your toe, you just get over it. Someone wrongs you, you just get over it. But I know we all struggle differently. But we're not talking about a sinful anger. You know, Paul's not, he's not giving us a right to express sinful anger. He's not saying it's okay if someone wrongs you, if someone does something you don't agree with, get angry at them, get mad at them. That's not a good Christian message, is it? to say, you know, if someone does you wrong this week, just let them have it. I mean, just chew into them. I mean, some of us wish we had it. Some of us wish that when a telemarketer called us, we could just let them have it. Right? Remember, like, I just want to let off right now and let go. They've called me 10 times. I'm not voting for this guy, or I'm not buying this product, or I'm not going on this timeshare. And we just want to blow up. And it'd be nice if there was a verse somewhere in the Bible that says you can. I like what one friend of mine said. Well, it's probably in Proverbs. I can justify it somehow. But that's not the case this morning. And so he's not talking about a sinful anger. He's not talking about an unjustified anger when someone wrongs us. But he's talking about a righteous anger. He's talking about an anger that does not involve us, but it's an anger that we get angry whenever we encounter something that angers God. And a righteous anger is someone that, because obviously we can say anger is not a sin because of two reasons. Because God got angry. If you ever read the Old Testament, you've seen it. You've seen God express anger in the Old Testament. You've seen God act on His anger in the Old Testament. You've seen Jesus. We alluded to this last week. We see Jesus get angry. You know, a passage that most of us are probably familiar with. And Jesus, in the New Testament, He comes in, and they're doing what? Do you remember? They're selling stuff in the temple. They're selling sacrifices. You know, people are coming, and you know, they don't have the good dove, or they have a lame lamb or whatever it is. And these guys are selling, you know, better sacrifices. Here, just buy this, and you don't have to sacrifice your own. Just give us a few bucks, and here you go. A few bucks for a duck. That's probably what they had up there on their sign, on the table. A few bucks for a duck. No, not really. And then Jesus came in, and He saw this, and He got angry, not a sinful anger, obviously. He was angry because it angered the heart of God because of all the stuff that's happening. He flipped that table up, and I wish I was there. It would have been so cool to see Jesus get angry, because sometimes we think of hippie Jesus, don't we? We think Jesus in the long flow robe and the hair and maybe some like little peace sign tattoo. Now, that's not Jesus. That's not the Jesus I serve. Now, He's also not this like, I don't know if your kids have it, about my son. A couple of years ago, a superhero Bible, and all of them are just like Batmaned up. I mean, they're just got, you know, like muscles on top of muscles. You know, Samson's like Gagoosh, you know, and he could have been Gagoosh. I don't know, but you know, Jesus also wasn't some bodybuilder walking around. You know, Jesus was this meek guy. If you remember us talking about meek a few weeks ago, He was gentle in His appearance and in His attitude. But whenever He was stirred up to righteous anger, He acted on that, and we see that as He flipped over those tables in the temple. We see that in His conversations with the Pharisees. So we see that anger is not sinful in itself, that there is a form of righteous anger. So we need to understand what righteous anger is. And so, but instead of spending a lot of time this morning on what righteous anger is, whether it's righteous anger or sinful anger, I think Paul is telling us there are three ways that we handle our anger. There are three ways that we deal with our anger. So I'm going to give you three ways of how to deal with our anger. Because he says, be angry. And the first thing he says, do not sin. Do not sin. Don't let your anger cause you to sin. Instead, allow it to drive you to righteous action. Let it drive you to righteous action. What I mean by that is whenever someone does something that causes us to get angry, you know, our initial, the first thing that happens is we want to react, don't we? And whatever that is in your life, that looks different. Now, we joke about someone stomping on your toe or hitting your thumb with a hammer. Or, you know, I mean, it could be very serious stuff. There could be people that you have justifiably been angry at this week. So what do we do when we get angry? Our initial response is to react, is that we react in a sinful way and we do something out of our own selfish motivations. And what Paul, the first thing he says is when you get angry, do not sin. He says, do not sin in your anger. So don't let it give an opportunity for you just to react in your fleshly way, but instead, let it drive you to righteous action. Let it drive you to righteous action. And that may be a difficult thing, but and even in our in the things that make us angry over what angers God, and you can think about this, there are all kind of examples. For some reason this week, what has not left my mind, and we'll talk about it a couple times this morning, is abortion. Abortion is wrong, right? We'd all agree with that. I mean, there's no one in here, I hope, that would say abortion is right. And it angers God. It breaks God's heart, you know, for children to be, you know, murdered in the mother's womb. And this is an explosive topic, I understand. But it's something that, you know, we should, as Christians, as the church, it's not something we should just sit back and say, oh, well. I mean, it should cause us anger, right? It should stir in us anger. but it should not lead us to sin. And what I mean by that, you know, we should be stirred to anger, but it doesn't mean we should be stirred in such a way that we go to the closest clinic and blow it up. That is being stirred to anger and reacting in the wrong way. He says, even in things that should make us angry, even in our righteous anger, even in things that anger the heart of God, do not sin. And so in our life, you know, whenever you encounter things in your life, whether it's on a national scale or very big scale things that break the heart of God, or whether it's in your own life and you encounter things that you know anger God and break the heart of God and cause you to anger and it just frustrates you and just stir this emotion up in you, the first thing he says is do not sin in that anger, but allow it to drive you to righteous action. And what does that mean specifically in our example of abortion? I mean, be careful who you vote for. A very practical thing. I mean, if abortion angers God and stirs the heart of God and breaks the heart of God, you know, and it's just do us in the same, and we're not going to blow up clinics, so what do? We be careful who we vote for. This is not a political platform. We're not going to talk about politicians and elections and all that kind of good stuff. You can let the telemarketers call you this week and handle that for you. But we need to be careful. You know, it needs to change how we act and how we handle in society and who we vote for and whatever we can do in that area to respond to what hurts God, but we do not sin. The second thing he says is don't allow your anger to fester. Let it go quickly. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, one dangerous aspect about this verse, if we read it too literally, we could have a very bad misunderstanding of it. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So let's just say you get up in the morning, let's just say it's 6, 7 o'clock, and just right off the bat, you get angry at somebody. Has that ever happened to anybody? You get up, I mean, it's like Justin say, I'm right there. Something happened this morning, apparently. Not just in the back, just in the front. But we get angry in the morning, and you read this verse, say, hey, I've got all day. I could be mad at this person. I could be angry at this person all day long until the sun goes down. Okay, the sun's starting to go down. It's time to resolve this. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what God's Word is saying. He's not giving us a time frame that, okay, here's when you can be angry. Go for it as long as you resolve it at the end of the day. And if you read it very literally, we could walk away with a bad understanding of it. But what he's saying is we need to resolve this anger. He said, don't sin in it. He said, also resolve it quickly. Because here's the thing, all of us are going to get angry. All of us are going to experience anger in our life in different forms, for different reasons. Different things are going to stir us up. And so what do? And we don't sin in our anger. We don't react in a sinful way. But secondly, is we don't let it linger. We don't let it fester in our life, because anger is like a cancer. Anger is like a cancer, is that it grows, it worsens, and it hurts the body. It spreads, it grows, and it damages the body. Not our physical body, obviously, but the body of Christ. And Paul, all this stuff he's talking about, if you remember we said last week, all affects the body of Christ. In verse 25, for we are members of one another. And so, if especially in this church, you know, I couldn't help, I've been thinking lately, you know, as I look at churches around us, you know, Liberty next door had their anniversary recently. I don't know, it was like 4,000 years. What is it, 170-something years that they've been a church. This morning, I was walking back from the gas station and saw a lady. I was talking to her for a few minutes. She was going to Jerusalem Baptist Church. They just celebrated their 142nd anniversary as a church. I mean, that's awesome, 142 years. Driving down the road at, I forget the name of it, a church down the road, Cyprus, just celebrated 50 years. I mean, that's cool. It's 50 years, 140 years. I mean, you know, what is our church going to look like? Well, unfortunately, I would imagine, and this is not based on any fact of any of these churches, but just in churches I've been around, the longer the churches exist and the longer that people stay in a church, the more likelihood that someone's going to get angry. And guess what? They don't resolve that when the sun goes down. They let that anger build up inside of them and fester inside of them. And that anger sometimes stays in the church. And it hurts the body. It hurts the individual and it hurts the body of Christ. He says, do not let it linger. He said, you know, resolve it before the sun goes down. As married couples, I mean, just a very piece of practical advice for married couples. I mean, there is no better, I mean, there may be some better stuff in Scripture, but this is an amazing reminder for us as married couples. I mean, because we fight all the time, don't we? I mean, as married couples, I mean, goodness. So we fight about, you know, who left the peanut butter out or who didn't replace the toilet paper or financial stuff, big stuff, small stuff. We find all kind of things to fight about. Maybe this morning as you come in church, you come right off a big argument with your spouse. There's no better time to argue than Sunday mornings, right? You're getting ready for church. You're trying to get, you know, in this attitude of Christ-likeness. And then something happens at the house that looking back on it is stupid, but it just caused Hiroshima in your house. You're just blowing up and you're getting mad. Well, here's the thing. Don't let that fester. Don't let that go on. Resolve that today. Resolve that. If there's anger in your marriage, resolve that, especially before the sun goes down. If you haven't had an opportunity or if you've been too prideful or selfish to resolve that, when you lay in your bed at night, before you go to sleep, you need to lean over to your spouse. Men, as husbands, as pastors of your home, you need to pray for your wife. You need to ask forgiveness for your wife. You need to lead your wife so that you do not stay angry at each other. Even if you're right, which you usually are, right, guys? But even if you're right, we need to make sure the anger does not linger in our homes. The anger does not linger in this church. And Paul says, do not sin in it. Do not let the sun go down on it. Kill this anger. Be angry for a short season. Let it stir you up. Let it motivate you to righteous action. But even our selfish anger, let's make sure it does not go on. Let us repent of it in our life. And the third thing, he says, give no opportunity for the devil. And the third thing for us is don't let your anger become or be the opportunity the enemy's been looking for. Because you know what? The enemy, he is looking for an opportunity to wreck your life. He is looking for an opportunity to come into your life and to do damage and to cause you not to be Christ-like, but to be more like yourself, to be more like your sinful self. And whenever we have unrepented anger in our life, whenever we struggle with anger, even whether it's righteous anger, selfish anger, it is an opportunity for Satan to come in. When we can look at the world around us, at things that hurt God's heart, not just abortion, we could look at poverty, and we could look at children dying of AIDS every day, and we could look at, you know, just countries dying, you know, thousands, millions of people dying from bad water. Look at our own country. Look at the crime rate. Look at all kind of stuff that break God's heart. And we could dwell on that. And we could dwell on that. And if we dwell on it, and if we let it fester in our life, it gives the opportunity for the enemy to come in and to do damage in our life and to cause doubts on the sovereignty of God, on the goodness of God. But it says, don't give the enemy an opportunity to come into your life and to sow those seeds of doubt or distrust. But he says, you know, be angry. If you're going to be angry, watch these three things. Here's how you deal with your anger. Don't let your anger cause you to sin. Don't let it fester in your life. And don't let your anger be the opportunity for the enemy's been looking for. Now, I think these things right here, there are three transformations we're going to see this morning. And this first one is a transformation of attitude. If you really, because we can replace other emotions in here, anger, jealousy. You know, even in jealousy, as we talked about last year, God is a jealous God. So there are aspects of jealousy that are righteous. And we could talk about different emotions, but we see a transformation of attitude. Paul is talking to the Ephesians. You know, you were angry at people before you met Christ, but now that you have met Christ and you've been transformed in your life, you know, be angry, but don't do this stuff. Let there be a transformation in your attitude. And as believers, as we look at this conduct becoming, is your attitude been transformed by the power of the gospel? Or is your attitude the same as it was before Christ? Or is it the same of those of the world around you? That we need to have a transformed attitude. The second thing this morning, first one was handle your anger before it handles you. The second one is we look in verse 28. Let this thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I mean, isn't that maybe kind of a hard thing for us to really talk about this morning? I mean, do we struggle with thievery in here? Do we struggle with stealing in here? Anyone robbed a bank this week? I mean, is this kind of maybe an awkward thing for Paul to throw into some really good stuff here? Okay, stop stealing and go to work, you know. And so our second thing, if you want something simple to write down, you know, stop stealing and start working. In essence, is what Paul's saying. So before you check out, before you say this has nothing to do with me, let's look at what's really happening here. But first and foremost, we could read this verse in a very literal sense, and we could give an amen, right? Let no thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We could look at our culture, and we could look at the crime rate, we could look at those who steal, we could say, amen, let those folks who get caught steal, let's not chop their hands off like they do overseas, but let's at least put them to work, right? Because if you chop the hand off, they can't work, right? If you chop the hand off, they're not going to plant a garden. It just ain't going to happen. But he says, you know, so we could give a hearty amen to let those who get caught in stealing stuff, let's put them to work. And in our culture, I mean, I was shocked this week, just a few stats for you this morning. In our culture, stealing is rampant. You may think that's just something that, you know, you don't see a whole lot of. Do you know how much shoplifting, because shoplifting is a prime example of stealing, do you know how much shoplifting cost America? I love people guessing. Somebody just throw out a guess, except James. I told him this morning. $20 million. How about $40 billion? Wrap your mind around that. In our country, goods are lost to the tune of $40 billion, just in our country, to shoplifting. People taking what is not theirs. Paul said, don't let them steal it. Put the $40 billion back. Go put it in the economy and see what happens. $40 billion in identity theft, which is probably the most current type of thievery. I just like the word thievery. It's a cool word, thievery. But the most common form of theft is taking someone's identity. You know what that means. We see all those funny commercials, you know, with the big guys talking and little girls' voices, if you remember what I'm talking about. But identity theft happens every 79 seconds. So however long we've been in here, divide that by, don't divide by 79, that wouldn't work, but do the math. I mean, it happens a lot. I mean, every minute and a half, someone's identities have been stolen. Someone's taking what is not theirs. And it says that the average person who experiences identity theft, that they have to pay $1,000 to get it back, and they've lost $6,700, you know, that someone has stolen from them. So stealing is very common. What is really interesting to me is a very odd economic principle. I'm not an economic guy. I hated economics in college. But I thought this is interesting. It says that there is a correlation between shoplifting and our economy, and it's not what you'd expect. It says that make sure I get this right, because it wasn't what I expected. It says whenever shoplifting is down, the economy is down. It says, so right now in our country, shoplifting is going up. So people are happy because the economy is going up. What does that even mean? Check this out. This is the reason to say that. Because when the economy is bad, people want to hold on to their jobs desperately, even their minimum wage jobs. They don't want to lose them because the vast majority of shoplifting is employees. And so check this out. If you're an employee, you want to keep your job, what's the last thing you do? Steal from the store. So when the economy gets good and they don't care as much about their job, they're taking all they can get out as they leave work. So anyway, just some crazy stuff. Our culture is eaten up by people stealing, even in the church. I won't mention any names, but there's a couple churches in our area, in a pretty big area, that have suffered at the hands of people inside the church, not outside the church, inside the church, stealing. There's one church, I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was over $100,000 that someone embezzled over the course of a long period of time from the church. Another church just recently, you know, made some changes, and as they make some changes in their structure, they realized that they had lost $45,000 because someone taken what was not theirs. So stealing is rampant in our culture, it's rampant in our churches, and unfortunately we could talk about all kinds of examples that the stealing happens in the church. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. As we talk about this conduct becoming and transformation in our life, that hopefully this is not something that we struggle with, because as born-again believers, that is the old self. That is the old self. And he's telling the Ephesians, that is the old you. This new you, this transformed you, you're putting this stuff off. And if you find someone has been stealing, you know, see transformation in their life and let them do honest work with their own hands. But what I really want us to see is that this is more than just a command for morality. This is more than just, okay, here's this checklist. Let's put stealing on there. Let's not steal anymore so we can be good people. It's more than just about this idea of morality. You know, the gospel does not exist. Jesus did not come just so we can be more moral people. He did not come so that we could just change our behavior. God could have done that in a much different way. But the gospel transforms our life. And if you're still stuck in a sin, and we said a while ago, maybe it's not stealing. Maybe it's something else that you struggle with. You know, let the whatever no longer do whatever. He says, but there needs to be not just a transformation of attitude, as we said in verse 26, but I think in this right here, we see a transformation of action. That we see an act, someone who's doing something, that they are submerged in a lifestyle. The gospel comes into their life. They confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and their actions are transformed. Not just their attitude, but their actions are transformed. And we say this all the time. We're going to keep saying it. But if you're living the same way that you used to live, and your life has not experienced transformation, your actions have not experienced transformation, then your heart has not experienced transformation. And you have not truly known God, and you're just one of those Christians, and you're not a Christ follower. And so Paul said right here, if someone is still stealing, they have probably not experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because remember, the verbiage that we're using here is not do this, that it's already been done. And so it's not about coming to Jesus, you know, fix me, Jesus, and now I'm gonna trust you, now that I'm cleaned up, now that all my problems are going away, now I'm going to be a Christ follower. No, you know, we come as broken people. We come as broken people to an unbroken Savior. He saves us, we trust Him as our Lord, and we are transformed. He creates in us a new person, and we no longer steal, we no longer kill, we no longer destroy, we no longer take, but we give, and we create, and we bring life. And who else but God can take a thief? Who else but God can take someone who is in a lifestyle of taking and transform them into a lifestyle of giving? Only the power of Jesus Christ can do that. And so if you're here and if you're still stuck in some kind of sin, you need Jesus to heal you and to transform you. He transforms our attitude. He transforms our action. And in this last part, in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Our little point, if you want to write this down, is stop hating and start healing. Stop hating and start healing. What do I mean by that? It's interesting to me that we have the gift of speech. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but we are very unique. And of course, in science class, they want you to say we're all animals, right? You know, we're the same as a tiger, a lion, a bear. Oh my! But we're not. I mean, we are uniquely created by God. But we're the only creature on this planet that He's given the gift of speech to. Have you thought about that? Now you may say, "Well, John, you're stupid. Dogs can talk to each other. Penguins can talk to each other. You know, my parent, he said hello, Daddy. You know, whatever." But, you know, yeah, sure, those animals, they can communicate with each other. But the gift of speech, I mean, the gift of intelligent speech, we're the only creatures that God has given this unique gift to. Obviously, He's created us in His image. You're saying, duh, John, we all get this. But it just hit me this week that He has given us this gift of speech. And it is such a powerful thing. I mean, you can read Psalms and Proverbs or read the book of James. I mean, the Bible is full of Scripture that talks about our speech and talks about our tongue. But this gift of speech is very unique to us as humans. I love in James chapter 3, verse 9. Go with me there real quick. It's a few books over after Hebrews, I think. There we go, before the book of Peter. In James chapter 3, in verse 9, talking about our tongue and our uniqueness of speech and what we can do with it. It says, "With it we bless our Lord," with it being our tongue, "with our tongue," with our speech, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." From the same mouth, it says, come blessings and come cursings. From the same mouth. I don't think you'll see the same thing in dogs and penguins and ducks and other critters that you have. I mean, I don't think, obviously everything can worship God and honor God in their own unique way, but God has given us this gift of speech. And why has He given us this gift of speech? You know, and back to Ephesians, what we don't need to misunderstand, because some translations, you know, I think probably translated inaccurately, they said let no unwholesome talk or let no bad talk. You know, I don't know what the different ones say, but the ESV does a good job with this particular verse. It says that no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And it's not talking about just bad language. It's not saying, okay, don't cuss anymore, people. It's not saying, you know, what's your language? And it said, let no corrupting talk. And the verb that it actually uses from the Greek is a verb that means corrupting. It means eroding. It means rotting. That a lot of times is used for trees as their fruit rot. And so he's talking about let our language not just be bad talk, but not let it be eroding talk. Not let it be talk, it says, that tears down the body. So let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who... So why does God give us this unique, this gift of speech? Does he give it to us just so we can write poems and write songs and write jokes and communicate? And that can, no, he gives it to us for many reasons. I'd say first and foremost for his glory, that we can speak to his glory, that we can sing to his glory. I love the psalm that says, "And I will sing a song to the Lord, for he has been good to me." And we'll have a chance in just a moment to sing more songs, and we can use this gift of speech to sing praises to the Lord. But apart from the glory of God, he's also given us this gift of speech that we can build each other up, that we can encourage each other, that we don't have to tear each other down, which that is so easy, is it not? It is easy to tear one another. Go to the school playground and see what you hear more of. Do you hear more kids encouraging each other or just ripping each other down? Do you hear kids saying, "Hey, Frank, you're looking good today, your new tennis shoes." Or you're saying, "Yo, mama, whatever." No, it's easy to tear each other down. It's more difficult to build each other up. And Paul is saying that as new people, as conduct that is becoming a Christ follower, he said, let's not use corrupting talk anymore, but let us build each other up. Let us encourage one another. And this is against our sinful nature because it's always about us. And whenever we tear other people down, we feel better, don't we? So it's not about us. And let us build each other up. And as Christians, as Christ followers, as North Hills, we need to commit to building each other up in love. You know, I've been very encouraged in recent weeks. Many of you have sent me just extremely encouraging texts or emails, you know, that are very encouraging, that build me up, and I love that. But do we do that to everyone else? Do we encourage each other in the body? It's not just about encouraging me, but encouraging the body, in the body of Christ. We need to commit to building one another up. Flowers are for more than just funerals. Write that down. Flowers are for more than just funerals. And what I mean by that is it's so easy when someone dies that we roll out the compliments, don't we? When someone dies, is at their funeral, it don't matter if he was a jerk. It don't matter if he was the worst man that's ever lived. People are going to get up there and say, "Oh, he was a glorious man." And we just lay all the lies, don't we? You're thinking, "No, he was a jerk." But when it comes to funerals, we think it's our last chance. We bring all the flowers, we do all this good stuff, and we finally encourage them. But before someone's funeral, let's give them some flowers. Let's encourage. Let us spend time building someone up before it is too late for them here on earth. Let's encourage people. There are people in your life that you need to encourage. Now, you encourage them in your mind all the time, and you thank God maybe in your prayers for them, and you think as you're driving on the road, "I'm just glad so-and-so's in my life because they meet this need, or they encourage me, or they're always there for me." But don't just think it. Say it to them. Encourage them. Build them up. Just because we need to give grace to those who hear. It says, let no corrupting talk. Let's stop tearing people down and let us only use words that build each other up. Let's encourage those around us. Not only do we see a transformation of attitude and a transformation of action, we also see a transformation of affirmation. We see that we need to be affirming people in a Christ-like way. And as North Hills, I pray whether we're a year old, 10 years old, 100 years old, that there's a spirit in this church, that people are always building each other up, and that people come, they leave encouraged, they leave affirmed, they leave, you know, feeling that others have loved them and lifted them up, not because we're good like that, not because it's the right thing to do, because that's what the gospel is for, is that we encourage each other. He has died for the body of Christ. He wants us to build each other up as his bride. And so let us no longer use corrupting talk, but let us use edifying talk. Let's stop hating and start healing. I know we need to wrap up. A couple more things. This next verse is interesting to me. Now, he's talking about all this stuff, and then in verse 30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That verse bothered me. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? I mean, how is the Holy Spirit grieved by us? And especially right after this verse about our speech and about the way we use our words. How is the Holy Spirit of God grieved by our words? Are words really that important? Go with me over to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 36, it's Jesus talking. If you have a red letter Bible, it's red letter. There's your clue. It's Jesus. So I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Our words are of utmost importance in our life. And that verse right there should cause many of us to shudder. And next week we're going to get even more into it as we get into chapter 5. And it talks about our language in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. They're out of place. But our words are very important. And it says that we will give an account for every careless word. But even more importantly, it says that by our words, it says, we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. Whenever we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can't just think, okay, Jesus, we got to confess Him with our words. And so what is grieving the Holy Spirit? That when the Holy Spirit is grieved whenever he recognizes that in us, God has given us this unique gift of speech and of words and of talk, and we use it for corrupting the body of Christ. We use it for tearing down. And He knows that we should be using it to uplift each other and to confess Christ and to speak truth into people's lives. And He is grieved whenever we are misusing those. The Spirit is grieved whenever we talk about people instead of praying for them. Whenever we ridicule instead of encourage. Whenever we're silent, whenever we should sing. Whenever we joke, whenever we should share Jesus. Whenever we tear down and we should build up. The Spirit is grieved whenever we misuse our words to corrupt the body and not build up the body. And as we close, Ephesians, this as we finish Ephesians 4 here, this is not a plea for us to become more moral people. It's not just a plea for moral behavior. Instead, it is Paul's reminder of how we are to live radically transformed lives by the gospel, how we are to put off falsehood, pursue righteous anger, abandon our old lifestyles, and lift up those around us. And so my last question for you this morning as we respond to the Lord, as we sing a little more, is your conduct and character becoming of that of a Christ follower? Is it becoming more like Christ, or is it becoming more like self? Have you been transformed by the gospel? Are these characteristic of your life? And we need to do some evaluation this morning, as we do every week. We're going to have a chance to sing, and I pray in these next few moments, as Scott comes, that we have a chance to use our words to bless a holy God and to sing to God who has been so good to us. And Psalms is just full of David just reminding us that we have this opportunity to sing unto the Lord. Maybe this morning, before we even sing, maybe you just need to ask God to forgive you. Maybe you need to ask God, you know, my words have not been encouraging. My life has been transformed, but I've been struggling in this area. Maybe anger has a hold in my life, and you need to repent and return to that transformed life. Or maybe your life has never been transformed. Maybe you look at this passage and you see, you know what? My life has never experienced true transformation. Sure, I think I'm a Christian, but I've never been transformed into a Christ follower. And so maybe this morning you need to do business with the Lord. Whatever it is, as we sing these next few songs, I just pray that you respond to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this morning. I thank you, Lord, that we are here. We are gathered at your body. Lord, I pray that your word has been edifying to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that we have been challenged by it, Father. In these next few moments, I pray that we respond to it. Lord, we don't just let it sit. And we don't, Lord, Father, just come and leave unchanged. But God, as we've encountered your word, may it just penetrate our heart. As we sing these next few moments, Lord, Some of us, just we need to respond by singing to you, Lord, a song of praise. Some of us need to repent. Some of us, Lord, may need to do some serious business with you and just surrender their life to you and confess your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. Whatever it is this morning, Father, would you just help us to respond to your convicting spirit. In Jesus' name.